This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wurzel Street Chapel, London. We have reached the 9th chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians. So shall we turn to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 9. You remember, at the end of the previous chapter, the Apostle had been dealing with this question of liberty, Christian liberty, and how not to turn that liberty into license. Liberty, of course, has always got its limitations, and that doesn't make it any the less free. A Christian is just not free to do anything, and we must never, never teach that Christian liberty is such. He's free to do what the Lord wants him to do, that's the point, which he couldn't do before when he was a sinner because he was enslaved to sin and death. But he's free now to be a slave. Still, yes, this man exulted in the fact that he was a slave, the slave of Jesus Christ. And so, freedom in the sense of just being able to please oneself? Never. Freedom to be able to please the Lord? Yes, to the full. So, he's been dealing with this great subject. It looks, when you first start chapter 9, as though he's gone right off it, but he hasn't really. The situation was developing in this church that came right to a head by the time he wrote his second letter. His apostleship was obviously being challenged. When you get to 2 Corinthians and get to chapter 11, it's come right out into the open. And he has to refer to the false apostles, to the super-apostles, as he calls them. The people, the apostles in this church, who really thought they were somebody in their own estimation. Really thought they were better than Paul. And he has to make that long comparison. Are they apostles? Well, so am I. And, of course, in many cases, he would rather have left unsaid the things he had to say to prove that he went right ahead of them in every respect, in revelation and in Christian practice. But the situation is developing here. You can feel when he throws out this question, am I not an apostle? Other people were claiming to be. But he said, look, I'm just as much an apostle as they are. Now, it seems pretty obvious that one thing that these Corinthian apostles were stressing was the fact that they had a right not to work for their living. That if they were giving full-time service to the gospel and to the Lord, they had a right to be kept by the church. And Paul's going to tell them, yes, that is perfectly true. And he says, in effect, I've got a right to do that as well, but I'm not exercising it. And he tells you why presently. But they were making capital out of this. They were saying, well, look, he can only be a second-rate apostle because he works for his living. No real apostle does that. You know, Paul was a tent maker. He was a leather worker. And many times he worked so, as he said, he wouldn't be burdensome, he wouldn't be chargeable to the churches. But even that was being misrepresented. And so he's throwing out these challenges in the nature of questions. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? But then remember, in the context, am I not free to limit myself? That's what he said he's going to do. If you look at the last verse, I'm not going to eat any food that's going to upset anybody. I've got a freedom in myself, but I'm going to limit myself. Am I not free to do this? And then one of the great marks, the essential mark of a true apostle, is that he must have had personal dealings with Christ. He must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot take it on hearsay. He cannot take it from somebody else. It can't be second hand. Now that was the mark, of course, the necessary qualifications for the filling of the 12th apostle when Judas Iscariot fell. Somebody that accompanied with the Lord Jesus right from the very start of the ministry, right to the end. Those who could be an eyewitness, who could have seen everything he did, who could have heard everything he said, have watched those miracles day by day, but hadn't got to get this from somebody else. Well, now, the Apostle Paul couldn't do that, but he had met that same Christ. He had met this one on the road to Damascus. He certainly had personal dealings with Christ, and he'd seen him. And in this very letter, when he comes to the great resurrection chapter, in the 15th chapter, he said, last of all, he was seen of me.
as one that was born prematurely. So I'm just as much an apostle. Have I not seen the Lord?
I have indeed, he says.
And are not you a concrete proof, he's saying in effect, of my work in the Lord? They came into existence through his faithful work in preaching the gospel when he came to Corinth, as Acts 18 makes perfectly clear. And the Lord had blessed the testimony that he'd given. Many had been saved, as the Acts tells us, for the Lord had told Paul, I have many in this city, many people. And the Lord had blessed the word, many had been saved, and he said, you're my external seal of my work. You're the proof that this has really been of the Lord. You're my work in the Lord. And he says, verse 2, if I don't appear to be, or if I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless, or better, at least I am to you. After the way you've responded, indeed, and that's the argument, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the external proof of my work as an apostle. My answer, literally the Greek, my apology, my defense. So now he's on the defense. He's got to defend himself against these false criticisms that were beginning in this church. My defense to them that do examine me, or are examining me, is this. You could almost translate it cross-examine. Fancy sitting in judgment on a man like Paul. Fancy putting him in the dock. That's what they were doing, in effect. Well, he said, my defense, my answer to the people who are cross-examining me is this. Have we not right to eat and to drink? Yes, indeed. That's to say, not to be chargeable. That's what he's meaning. Certainly he had. Have not we the right, that's the word power, to lead about, to take with us a sister, a wife? Be careful with that. That's not two people, not a sister and a wife. A wife who is a Christian sister, is what he means. In other words, haven't I got a right to bring a wife with me if I want to? Because he hadn't got one apparently at this time. He was a widower, we don't quite know what the situation was. But many of the other apostles, including Peter, were married, as the gospel records make clear, and they took their wives with them. And that was chargeable to the church too. The wife, as well as the apostle. And to the brethren of the Lord, because Joseph and Mary had other children besides the Lord Jesus. The brethren of James was one of them. He confined himself, as far as we can gather, to the mother church at Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother. And Cephas, Peter was married. Well, we have the healing of his mother-in-law in the Gospels. And apparently Peter took his wife with him. And it would seem rather extraordinary that Paul should bring Peter's name here if Peter had never visited Corinth, although we have no record of Peter doing that. I don't see any reason why I should suddenly think of Peter doing it, if Peter had no connection whatsoever with the Corinthians. Well, that's not important, it's just a thought, by the way. Or, I only am Barnabas, have we not got the right, the power, not literally to work for our living? Well, we have. I could do just the same as your Corinthian apostles, he said, in effect. I could make you pay and keep me. But I don't do it. But he says, don't misunderstand that. That's not because I'm not a real apostle. It's because I don't want to be burdensome to you. It was his love, his practical love, that made him do that. Isn't it extraordinary how people can twist the very things you do for the Lord and put a wrong motive on it? And turn what is right and beautiful into something that's wrong. These things are terrible. But I'm afraid they do happen still, friends, in Christian society. And it's the thing, of course, we have to guard against. And then he puts it, he gives analogies in this way. Who goes to warfare at his own expense? What soldier goes to warfare and pays his own upkeep? Or who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit thereof? Well, he has a right, if he's planted and worked on it, to eat the fruit, surely. Or who tends or feeds a flock and eats not the milk? Well, you don't usually eat milk, you usually drink milk. So I think we ought to translate it drink. It is the word to eat, but can mean eat or drink. And drink the milk thereof. If you've got a
herd of cows or goats, and you feed them and you milk them, well, you have a right, surely, to partake of the milk. Well, your human analogies, who would debate that, says the apostle. Now he says, am I speaking these things with just human authority? Am I speaking these things just as a man? Is it just my own opinion? No, he said, this is what the law, this is what the word of God says. And he quotes the Old Testament to prove it. Or saith not the law the same also? And now he quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that threshes or treads out the corn. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? To think that God was concerned even about animals. You know, some of the modernists, they love to stress the revengeful Jehovah of the Old Testament. And they try and contrast the loving Jesus of the New. It's completely false, of course. They're completely false. A God that could be concerned about a cow treading out or threshing the corn, as they did, of course, in the old days, and stops for a minute to bend down and have a mouthful. Well, says the Lord, you mustn't stop them doing that. If an animal wants to do it, let them do it. Well, that's humane, isn't it? And a God that can do that, think of animals, does he just take care for oxen only? That's the thought. Or does he say it altogether, or entirely, or we should say simply, for our sakes? Is there something more in it than that? Well, there is, says Paul. There is. Because if God can say that in connection with animals, what about us, human beings? What about us, his children? What about us, his servants? That's the argument. No doubt, he said, no doubt, for our sakes, it's written. That's to say, as well as for animals. That he that ploweth should plough in hope. That's to say, hope of getting results. And he that thresheth in hope should be a sharer, a partaker of the hope. That's to say, he should share in the crop he's ploughing, and he's doing this work in his field, farming, and he does it with the idea of getting something out of it in the end. Well, he says that's reasonable. True. Now, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap your carnal things? Now, we've got to be very careful with this word flesh and the adjective fleshly, because Paul does not use it in one uniform way. Nearly always, he does refer it to the old nature, the flesh, the works of the flesh, the sinful old nature. But not here. We should have to put it into modern English, if we reap your material things. If we've helped you spiritually, well, he said it's only right that we should get materials that support from you. But he says, I'm not going to exercise it. You see what he's trying to do? He's trying to contrast what he had a right to do as an apostle with what he actually did do as one that loved them and didn't want to be burdensome to them. Two things, they are contradictory. He said, now I've got a right to do this, but I'm not going to do it. I'm voluntary not going to be chargeable. Verse 12, if others be sharers of this power, this authority over you, and remember, now he's referring to these people who claim to be apostles, claim to guide them, claim to be leading them. If they claim to be that, are not we? Can you displace me, says the apostle, who's been the founder of the church? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Now he's going to tell you why, although he has a right to do it, he doesn't do it. We have not used this power, but suffer, endure all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Lest there should be a stumbling block in the way of the gospel. Lest people should turn around all the various things that people could say about a man that goes to a church and doesn't work for his living. Or he's making a good thing out of it. All these different things. You know, people talk about that still like today. Oh, it's one long holiday for him and all the rest of it. Now, says the apostle, we endure everything so that we shall hinder the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to work, he says. I'm going to work so people can't say that. Or it may be, of course, that a convert or someone that was faced up with the claims of the gospel, seeing that he would be expected to materially support an apostle if he believed and accepted Christ, would say, well, I don't think I'm going to. Why should I have to give out of my slender income to keep this man? It might be a stumbling block. It might put him off accepting the gospel. See, there's all sorts of ways in which this could work out. And rather than that should happen, said Paul, I forego my right to be supported by you, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. But he says, on the other hand, he's still stressing that he could do if he wanted to. He said, look at the Old Testament priests. God allowed them to partake and eat of the sacrifices. Some of them were allowed to be shared and eaten by the priests. Definitely were part of their food. Do you not know that they that minister about holy things serve, live of the things of the temple? Or the tabernacle was equally true. And they which wait at the altar are sharers with the altar. That's to say they share with the offerings. They partake of the offerings on the altar. God allowed for that the priest could have his share of the flesh, of the sacrifices. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live by the gospel, not of it, live by it. So he's still saying, look, you can actually, if you're a full-time servant of God, you can be, and it's quite right. Nobody could deny your right to be supported by those to whom you're ministering. But I have used none of these things. I could do, but I haven't. I don't want to be a hindrance. I don't want to be burdensome, he says elsewhere to you. That's the reason. Neither have I written these things that it should be done to me. I'm not writing you now this epistle in order that you may start sending contributions to keep me. No, not at all. For it were better for me to die than, oh. The Greek stopped almost abruptly. It's just as though Paul here was almost overcome with emotion and he stopped dictating, or he was using the pen and writing, he stopped. It's better for me to die than, and then he stops. Better for me to die than to be under an obligation or to be burdensome or a nuisance to you, as we should say perhaps in modern language. He said, I'd rather die than that should happen. Or that anybody should make my boasting empty. Void. This word glory being the word boast. You see what the apostle does, he's very careful with this word boast, isn't he? He's already written that those that boast should only boast in the Lord. He never boasted in himself. Never boasted in other Christians, although he did sometimes say he liked to speak well of the Corinthians to other churches. Well, that was good, of course. He was glad to commend where he could. But he that boasted, let him boast in the Lord. That's the safest thing to do. Because if we start boasting, we're sure to bring the old self into it somewhere and spoil it. We certainly can boast in Christ. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that remained true, of course, for all time. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast about. I'm not a terribly marvellous person. Because I'm preaching the gospel, I can't exalt myself and pat myself on the back and boast in that, says Paul. For necessity is laid upon me. I'm under compulsion, he said, to do it. In what sense? Well, he said, this is what the Lord saved me for. I'm his slave. And a slave's got to do what his master says. A slave's got no will of his own. I'm the slave of Christ. I'm not free just to do it if I want to, and not to do it if I don't want to. That's the argument. Necessity is laid upon me. I'm under compulsion. Yea, he says, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. And I think that's true of all the truths that was given to Paul. We mustn't limit that merely to preaching the gospel to sinners. I know some Christians do. And they so exalt the preaching of the gospel as though this is the only thing that matters. I shall soon be going somewhere where I'm afraid that view is prevalent. It's a great pity. Because the whole of Christian work is summed up in just how often you're preaching the gospel, that's to say, preaching to sinners. Now, of course, this is a grand thing, to preach the gospel of Christ's saving power to sinners. And so we should take every opportunity to do it. But to say this is the be-all and end-all of Christian service and witness is completely and absolutely wrong. And Paul felt a necessity to make known all the truth that was laid upon him. So when he gets the great deposit later on to do with the church which is the body, he's under just as much compulsion to make that known. All that I may enlighten all as to what is this dispensation of the mystery, he says. Well, that's something more than preaching the gospel. And so there is a compulsion, in a sense, in the right viewing of this word, for all of us who see truth. Never have we been given truth to hug to ourselves. Every bit of it is the Lord's. Every bit of it we are responsible for. Every bit of it we have to give an account for to him one day. For we must all stand, says this very letter, at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. All right then. Let's keep that well in mind. There is a necessity. I've got this urge, this compulsion to preach the gospel. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, then a dispensation, oh, here's one of our key words coming out again, is given. It's committed. There's no of the gospel, that's what the translators have put in. A dispensation is given, committed to me. And this is one of the occurrences of this important word dispensation that shows us it's not synonymous with the word age, as so many Christians seem to think it is. And they talk about the seven dispensations, and they really mean seven periods of time, ages, since Adam's time onwards. No period of time had been handed to Paul, but a stewardship of truth had. That's the meaning. Stewardship. Something of the Lord's which he's handed over to us as his stewards to use for his glory. Well, this has been committed to me, and the thought is, of course, by the Lord, this stewardship. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. That I abuse not my power in the gospel, not very clear, make full use of my right in the gospel. That's to say, I'm not claiming all that I might have as an apostle. He said that again and again. I'm foregoing some of it, and I'm doing it without charge. Although I've got a compulsion in my own heart, as to the Lord, I must do it, but I'm not doing it in order to get support, he said, from you. I'm doing it because I belong to him, and he's laid it upon me. He's given me the stewardship of preaching the truth and preaching Christ. For, verse 19, though I be free from all men, yet I've made myself the slave of all. Look at that. How this man loves this paradox of freedom and slavery. Always seemingly to keep those two together. But of course we must do that, otherwise we shan't get balance. I come back to what I said at the very beginning. Never freedom in the absolute sense, without any restrictions. You can be a slave, and you can be absolutely free, in the proper sense of the word. And so he was. I am the slave of Christ, but oh, I'm a free man. I stand fast in the liberty wherewith the Lord hath made me free, as he wrote to the Galatian church. But I'm the slave of everybody. I'm the slave of the Lord. I'm at your service, he said. Why? That I may win gain the more. Now this is what a selfless life that's poured out for Christ does. When self is excluded, when we've laid our talents and our life at the feet of the Saviour and said, Lord, use me. Use even me just as thou wilt and when and where? He does. And the idea is that through our testimony, poor though it may be, that others are going to be won for him. Gain, win is the word, of course. And unto the Jews, well, I put myself, he said, in the place of the people I'm trying to help. If it's Jews, if it's Gentiles, well, if it's Jews, I've put myself in their place. If it's Gentiles who've never had the law, I've put myself in their place. Oh, there's a great need for this, friends. The ability to be able to put yourself where the person is that you're trying to help. This is one of the reasons, perhaps, why we miss the mark so often. We're keen to help somebody, but we just haven't got that gift of putting ourselves where they are. So this is what we've got to do. That means to say, of course, we've got to know something about them, we've got to know something about their circumstances, we've got to know something about their outlook and their problems, and the more we know about that, the best position we are to understand their position. They can't rise up to us until they believe in Christ, but we can stoop to them. Oh, it's the same thing on a much smaller scale of the greater and most marvellous condescension of God. We can never rise to him, but look at the way he's stooped to us all the way through. Come down to our poor level so that we can have some little understanding of his great being and his great ways. And if he hadn't done that, friends, we'd know nothing. Absolutely nothing. So here's Paul doing it in his small way, and you and I can do it in our small way. So to a Jew, I became a Jew. I didn't mean to say that he preached that you had to keep the law to be saved. Never would he give way on that. The teaching of the law in connection with Paul's ministry is something we've got to get very, very clear. It was when people started to bring the law in order to be saved that he wouldn't have it. But the law afterwards, as a guide, as a guide of the life, as obedience to God, certainly. Because even now, what is the Christian life but one of obedience to the Lord? Never was Paul an anti-Nominian. That's to say that he didn't say that a Christian is free from obligation in time. Never. And of course, the early centuries, he was misrepresented as teaching that. And they said his teaching was dangerous. And there are still people now that say Paul's teaching is dangerous. But if you start telling people they're saved by grace apart from what their works and their living, well, they'll start to abuse it. Well, that may be true from a human standpoint, but God does not lessen or alter or change his gospel of free grace because people misuse it. Not so. But at the same time, we are exhorted to remember our responsibility to him as those that have been saved apart from works or apart from human merit. So he becomes a Jew to gain or to win the Jews. He comes to the Gentile point of view in verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law. Though, always said that he had this, the point I've been trying to stress all the way through, not without law entirely. Always is not without law to God. I'm under his law still. I'm still answerable to him, but under law to Christ. Look at that. Friends, that's where all of us are. Delivered from the law of Moses in the sense of getting eternal life by it or salvation or forgiveness of sins? Yes. But still as sinners saved by grace under law to Christ. We've got to get this word law clear in our minds. When we talk about it, being free from the law, we've got to get it quite clear to the people we're talking to what we mean by this. Otherwise, we shall get into some very, very difficult situations and will not be conveying truth. We should be conveying possibly something that's untrue. We are all under law to Christ. And who would have it differently? Who has got any recognition of the wonder of serving the Saviour would have it differently? Under law, yes, gladly to be there. That I might win them that are without the law. To the weak, I became a weak, that I might win them. Yes? I am made, literally, I have become all things to literally the all. Because, you see, he's detailed all these different classes of people, to the Jew, and to the Gentile, and to the weak. He says, I've become all things to the whole lot of them. That's what we have to say in modern English. What for? That I may win them. That's the point. That I might by all means save some. You know, he doesn't say save all, save some of them. In the sense of winning them, of course, for the Christ and for the truth. I become all things to all men. Now that's what Christian love is prepared to do. Putting ourselves in the place of the person we're trying to help, even if it means putting ourselves out for them, as we say. Well, that's right, that's right. That's exactly what we should do. And that's the only way I believe that we're effectively ever going to win other people for the Saviour. And verse 23, what's his motive for doing it? This I do for the gospel's sake. I'm not doing it for my sake. I'm not doing it to exalt self. No, I'm doing it for the Lord's sake, for the gospel's sake,
that I might be a sharer, partaker thereof with you. There's no you in the Greek. There's no need to put that talk. What he's really saying is he might share in the blessing of the gospel. That's what he's meaning. And so the Revised Standard Version, that I might share in its blessing. I'm doing it for the gospel's sake, so there might be this practical sharing in its outworking. Now, he's going to illustrate it with two very well-known figures from the athletic world. One is the runner in the race, the Olympic Games, and the other is the boxer. Both of them are going to emphasize this point of self-discipline, of forgetting oneself, thinking about this. This is simply the expansion of this wonderful thought of thinking of others, putting oneself out for others, you see. Don't think he suddenly changed the subject when he says, don't you know that those which run the race run all? It may sound a little abrupt in our English, but no, he's very much on the point still. I'm going to give you another human example. Don't you realize that those who compete in a race, well, they all run, but only one gets the prize. Now he says, you run like that you may obtain it, the prize. You must add the word it to make sense in English. So run that you may get it, that you may obtain it. Now, don't let's deduce wrong ideas from this. Paul isn't saying that there's only going to be one believer who's going to get the prize. He's simply saying, no matter how many start in a race, there's only one that gets it. But, you see, he's got to keep the rules. All the rules in the Olympic Games were exceedingly strict. And on that raised platform, the judge or the judges sat. And they were in such a position they could see the race course from the very beginning to the very end. And they watched every step that the runner was taking. If he committed any foul, if he broke any of the rules, it was out. Finish. Now that is the very figure in which he uses in this gospel for the Lord himself. For the judgment seat of Christ is this bema, this award seat that the judges sat on in the Olympic Games watching the runners. And simply awarding those the crown at the end, those who kept the rules. Well, he's using the same figure in 2 Timothy. Those that contend in the games, he said, have got to keep the rules. They're stringent. You can't break them. And if we want the Lord's award, if we want the Lord's prize, well, there are rules to be kept. And this is one of them. This selflessness, this spending, this putting yourself out for other people, putting yourself where they are. This is all part of it. This is the outworking. This is running the race. Don't you know, he said, that they all run then, but only one gets the prize? Now you run like that to get it. Verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery, everyone that contends in the sports, is temperate. He disciplines himself. Yes, he goes through a long, rigorous training. He has to diet, he has to train hard, as we say. And that's still true, as anyone who's fortunate enough to be admitted to the Olympic Games knows. It's hard physical discipline. And they knew that, of course, these Corinthians. They're willing to do it. Notice they do it to obtain a perishable crown, just a wreath of leaves. But what an honour. Oh, if you've got that wreath of leaves, you've got something to be really proud of in those days. And the extraordinary length these young fellows would go to get it. On the surface, it looked just silly. Well, just for a few leaves to put on your head. You could say it was stupid. But, oh, it was a tremendous honour. They do it to get a crown that doesn't last for a few days and the leaves wither, and that's the end of it. But we, an imperishable one, is going to last for always. And you know the various crowns of Scripture? Not simply one, there's the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory, quite a subject in itself, but all speaking of reigning, that's what a crown is a symbol of, isn't it? And all speaking of something extra to salvation, a prize. Because as 2 Timothy 2 tells us, we're all going to live with Christ if we're saved, but we're certainly not all going to be on the throne with him. It's only if we endure we shall reign. There's an if attached to that extra reigning with Christ.
sharing in his great administration of the universe later on. What an extraordinary honor when at last he's going to control all things in heaven and in earth until his mediatorial work is done. And then all rule, all authority is put down and finished with. There'd be no more need for any intermediary at all. But that's a long way ahead, I'm afraid. Yes. And the believer can share in that, yes, this part of his great, the great honor of being crowned using that figure by the Lord. Now he changes the figure from running in the race to boxing. We'll read 26 because the first part still is dealing with the race, then he changes to boxing. I therefore run not as uncertainly, not aimlessly, is what the Greek says. He doesn't sort of zigzag about not knowing where he's going. Well, no runner can afford to do that. He's got to watch the goal and keep his eye there and get there in the quickest possible time if he's going to win the race. I'm not running like that aimlessly. Now, so fight I, so box I, not as one that beats the air. I'm just not landing blows that don't tell. Every single blow goes home. That's what he's saying. Like a boxer that really knows how to box. But I keep under my body, this is a strong word, literally I pound, I buffet, I hit my body. Literally it is a boxing term to give as a knockout blow. I knock my body out, he says. Well, of course he didn't mean to say that he was going to literally disfigure it. He's using a figure of speech. What he's really saying is, I'm going to keep this old body under control. It's not going to control me, but I, by grace, am going to control it. I'm going to subdue it. I'm going to bring it into subjection. Just like the athlete has to train his body and keep it under control. Otherwise, you'll never win the race. I'm going to do that. Lest that by any means, when I have preached or heralded to others, I myself should be a castaway. All the trouble this verse in the Authorized Version has caused over the centuries. The heart searching, seemingly the possibility that when you're saved, at the end you might be lost and cast away by the Lord. Well, that is not what Paul is teaching, of course, at all. It's just unfortunate translation. This word cast away, without its negative, which is alpha privative, is the word approved in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, be zealous to show yourself approved. Now put the not in front of it. Disapproved. That's what Paul is saying. Disqualified, using the sense of a runner running a race. He said, what a shocking thing. When I told you how to run and how to get the prize, I myself should lose it. That would have been an awful thing. So he said, I'm going to see that doesn't happen by God's grace. I'm going to keep myself under control. I'm going to run this race. I'm going to discipline myself so that I may get his approval, his crown. At the end. And friends, he's going to get it. Because the Lord allowed him to know that before he actually gave his life. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, he wrote some of his last words, which the Lord, the righteous umpire, the one that's sitting on the race platform, the one that's on the beamer, and watching the race, watching me run it, the one who's the righteous umpire shall give me at that day. And not to me only, he hasn't just severed me out from all the people, but to all those that have loved his appearing and have served him in the light of that appearing day by day, a faithful service. Have loved, of course, the past tense in the Greek, not those that love, as our Authorized Version put it. You can't suddenly get the prize because you suddenly at the end of your life develop a love for the second advent. That won't win you a prize. But all consistently right the way through, you've loved the thought of his appearing, and that's been the great motive for Christ-like and Christ-loving service for him. So what a chapter this is. Telling them what he could do as the apostle, but what he didn't do, because he loved them and because he didn't want to be a hindrance to the gospel in any way. The unselfishness of a man. No wonder the Lord allowed him to write, you follow me even as I follow Christ. For if there was ever a pouring out of self, It was the pouring out by the Lord Jesus. There's unselfishness in all its perfection. For if he'd thought about himself, friends, he never would have left the glory that was his. But he was willing to cast it and lay it all on one side for your need and mine. Well, may God give us grace to exhibit this, because this is the most practical manifestation of love that we can show when we spend ourselves for the Saviour and for others.